Sunday Mornings with Yellowknife Vineyard.
I'm going to preach on it this morning and the surrounding context. And it'll be something that we can pray as a church going forward as part of our worship, because it is a wonderful prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. But before we jump in, I'm going to share a short personal story of a time where I twisted scripture to suit my own purposes. You're probably thinking, what? Where's Melt? Should this guy be up here? So I was about 5 years old, and I was in the driveway with my brother, Nate. And he was pushing me on the tricycle. We had those plastic tricycles with the big front wheel. Some of you remember those. And he was just pushing me up and down the driveway for a while. And he started to get tired. And he said, Josh, I don't want to push anymore. I said, push. He's like, no, I don't want to push. I said, you have to push. He's like, no. I said, the Bible says push. He's like, okay. And he pushed. But it's just a funny little story I tell you, because I tried to make the Bible say something that it didn't say. Well, I looked it up. The word push does come up 5 times, the NIV, but it's not in that context. And so I'm going to circle back to why I told that story, but the Bible doesn't mean whatever we want it to mean, essentially. So the Lord's Prayer is taught by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, and it's found in Matthew 5-7. And the prayer happens right in the middle of that sermon. And so I want to talk a little bit about the Sermon on the Mount, just for context. So in the sermon, Jesus taught about the kingdom of heaven and how to enter it. Now, Jesus' words in the sermon contain some very difficult teaching, some of the most difficult teaching in the Bible. And as a result, there have been some who have taught throughout the years of church history that Jesus' intention was to teach us that it's impossible and that we can't obey it. Has anyone heard that interpretation of the Lord's Prayer, of the Sermon on the Mount? Okay, some of you. Now, people who say this, they argue that Jesus' purpose of the whole sermon was to show us our need for God's mercy and grace. The standard is too high, they say. Only Jesus can do this. And although it is true that we cannot save ourselves and are totally dependent on God's grace and mercy, it is incorrect, it's an incorrect reading to say that that is the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. There's a few problems with this point of view. First, such a reading, it diminishes Jesus' words in the sermon, and it essentially turns the whole thing into some kind of a mind game, because he's giving many commands over and over. This is how you are to live. This is what you are to do. And if you say, oh no, he didn't mean any of it, then why did he say it? Furthermore, if you can explain away the very words of Jesus and conclude that they don't apply to you, it becomes very easy to do that to any other part of Scripture. So the second problem is that it is not faithful to the text. Throughout the sermon, Jesus gives us clear indicators that he expects his disciples to obey his teaching. Consider how Jesus concludes the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 7:21, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And a couple verses later, he says, in Matthew 7, verse 24, at the very end of the sermon, as his concluding statement, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, who does them, is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. And yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock." The rock is Jesus and his teaching. Verse 26, "But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." Jesus puts much emphasis throughout the Sermon on the Mount that he expects his disciples to do what he is telling them to do, to implement these principles as a new way of life. The last issue with the argument that Jesus never intended us to obey the Sermon on the Mount is that it denies the power of God in us to do his will. The gospel of the kingdom that Jesus taught is transformative. Father God, in his grace and mercy, saves us from our sins. We are saved by grace. He saves us while we're in our sins. Romans 5:8 says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But his love is so great, he doesn't leave us in that state. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he enables us to live the life he is calling us to live. With his power, we can do it. The Bible teaches that we were dead in our sins, dead to God, and that through Jesus, he brought us to new life and filled us with the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a group of passages I want to share that testify to the power of God to help us live out his will. Philippians 4:13. John, I think you have that queued up. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The next one is 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life. The last verse here is Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, if you happen to zone out for the last few minutes, the most important takeaway is that Jesus intends for us to do what he tells us to do. We are called to follow Jesus in his way. And followers of Jesus follow Jesus. We obey Jesus not to be saved. We obey Jesus because we are saved. There's a very important distinction there. We're not earning our salvation with works. We're obeying him because that is our new nature that God has given us by the Holy Spirit. And that is what the Holy Spirit empowers us to do. I want to stress, salvation is a gift of God by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I just want to share a short personal story. Some of you may know I used to live a life of addiction to drugs and alcohol, and I struggled with that for many years. And around when I was 20, I started reading the Gospel of John, and I started reading all of Jesus' teachings, and it became really clear to me that my life looked nothing like a Jesus follower, and I had to really come to the, you know, I had to have a real talk with myself and say, I'm deceiving myself. I'm not living the way God wants me to live. And I was convicted, and that started a journey of moving into sobriety, and I eventually went to a rehab program, and God has delivered me from a life of addiction and just brokenness. So I just wanted to share that in my own life I had to examine myself. So yeah, God is good. Yes. But you know, there was a time where I kind of believed, oh, I don't need to obey. I just need to affirm. I just need to say, yes, I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins. And now I can go do whatever I want, and then when I die, I'll get my ticket punched to heaven. But that is not what the Bible teaches. Anyways, so now we're going to get right into the passage where Jesus teaches us the Lord's Prayer. So right before, and this is what Charisse read for us, Matthew 6:1. Maybe we could pull that up again. And be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by others. Truly I tell you, they have received the reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. I'm not going to spend too much time on this passage because it's on giving, but it is right in the same chunk where Jesus teaches the Lord's Prayer. So Jesus assumes that we'll be giving. He says, when you give. And I just want to say, if you're not giving away your money, I encourage you to begin to do so. Our Heavenly Father will reward you. Yes, he will. If you give in secret. Jesus teaches to give money in secret. And this goes for money we give to the poor, experiencing poverty, homelessness, displacement, as well as charities, tithes, offerings, and other giving. And now notice how many times reward is mentioned in this passage. It's actually three times in four verses, reward. And somewhere along the way, we became uncomfortable in the church talking about reward, but Jesus is not uncomfortable talking about reward. He talks about reward a lot. And we just need to understand that he wants to reward us. There is rewards for following Jesus. That's not why we do it, but there is rewards, and he blesses us. So the argument goes like this. If you give money and announce it to others and receive praise from them, oh, wow, you donated. Good job. That's the only reward you're going to get. However, if you give in secret and your Heavenly Father sees, he will reward you himself. Moving on to verse 5. And when you pray, and this is plural you in Greek, so he's talking to you guys, his disciples, when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Jesus, again, assumes that we'll pray. He says, when you pray. So I would encourage you, if you're not praying, or if you've stopped praying, I encourage you to do so again. I've gone through phases in my own life where I stopped praying, and that's not a good place to be in. So I encourage you to pray. Jesus, again, urges us not to be like the hypocrites. It's a very similar construction to the passage. They stand in the street corners and pray loudly in public to be seen by others. There's a bit of humor in this passage. The type of trumpet Jesus talks about is not like a jazz trumpet from today. It's one of those long brass trumpets, and they were used to announce a dignitary coming into town, like a procession. Think of that kind of trumpet. And so it is a bit humorous that these people are wanting to sound a trumpet before they pray. Everyone, look at me. I'm praying. The only reward they will receive is the praise and affirmation from others. Now, the modern day equivalent of this would be posting a picture of yourself doing devotions on Instagram or Facebook or doing a TikTok. That's basically announcing it with a trumpet. So don't do that. Prayer is meant to be an intimate time with us and the Father, and not to be displayed before people to show them what righteous people we are. Because if we do that, the only reward we're getting is the likes and comments on our posts. Good job. So it would be much better to be rewarded by our Heavenly Father, I assure you. We are to pray to our Father in secret. It says go into your room. The Greek word for this is actually more of like a secret place. It's like in the homes at that time, they had an inner room where they would keep either their treasures, storehouses. It was kind of like almost like a hidden closet that people didn't even know about, where, you know, they'd put their valuables. That's the type of room he's talking about. It's a secret place. When we pray in secret, our Father who sees in secret will reward us. And Jesus goes on to say, when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. They think they'll be heard because of the quantity of the words that they're saying. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Quality over quantity. God is our Father. He hears our prayers. He's listening when we pray. Our Heavenly Father does not answer our prayers because of the quantity of our words. So I'm not going to teach you to say 10 Our Fathers, and that'll get you some specific blessing. He's not a cosmic vending machine that we insert prayers into and get blessings out of. He hears and answers our prayers because he is our Father who's full of mercy and grace. It's not based on our own works. It's based on his goodness. That's why he hears us. That's why he answers our prayers. And that also takes any pressure off you, because it's not about you. When you go to pray, it's about God and who he is. So it doesn't matter where you're at in life, you can pray to God. Because as we took communion, our sins are taken care of. He's not holding our sins against us. We can go into his presence. He is a good father. We sang that this morning. Who loves us and knows our needs. He has good plans for us. We can have confidence when we pray because of this great love he has for us. And now we come to the Lord's Prayer. Jesus opens by saying, "This then is how you should pray." I am first going to read my translation in its entirety, and then we're going to go through verse by verse. Our Father, who is in the heavens, make your name holy. Let your kingdom come. May your will be done on the earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our bread that is sufficient for today, and forgive us our debts, just as we have already forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now you will notice that there is a long ending that many of you may be familiar with that goes something like this: "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever." And I did not include that in our translation, and the reason is that phrase is not in the original prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. Now, very brief history of this. That phrase was likely a Jewish or early church doxology that they said along with the prayer as kind of during their practice. And somewhere around the 4th century, around the time of Augustine, scribes added it into the text. They're so used to saying it with the prayer that it made its way into the text when they were copying the scriptures. So the oldest manuscripts of the New Testament do not have that ending. And also the earliest commentaries from the church fathers do not mention it. Of course, it is an excellent doxology. There's no problem with it. It's just not part of the original Lord's Prayer, so that's why I have not included it in our translation. So back to the prayer. Our Father. We address God as Father. He is my Father and your Father. Our Father, who is in the heavens. Now, in the original Greek, heavens is plural on that first line. And I just want to explain this a little bit. Why is that? Well, the answer lies in the biblical understanding of the heavens. The Bible teaches that there are three distinct heavens. We learn about the first heaven in Isaiah 55:10, which says, "For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Now this first heaven is talking about the atmosphere surrounding our planet, where the birds fly, where the planes fly. It deals with clouds, oxygen, and all the gases that make life possible here. No other planet exists with an atmosphere like ours. And David wrote in Psalm 19 about, I must have messed something up here in my notes. But yeah, that's the first heaven. Okay, it's essentially sky. The second heaven David wrote about in Psalm 19. He said, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaim his handiwork." The second heaven that is talking about is outer space. Everything outside of our atmosphere, beyond into space, as far as we know. And as far as we know, there's no end to space. We haven't discovered an ending. It appears to be infinite, but sun, stars, moon, planets, galaxies, that's the second heaven. Can anyone tell me on what day of creation God created the sun, moon, and stars? No, there's no prize. The fourth day, which is, it always seems counterintuitive. You think it'd be earlier than that because plants were created on the third day. So that's just a little Genesis history for us. So what about the third heaven? So we actually sang about the third heaven this morning. And in truth, we entered the third heaven in our spirit. This is the place where God dwells, where the angels cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." It is a realm like nothing we have ever seen. You couldn't get there with the fastest spaceship. It's in another dimension. It's a spiritual realm. This third heaven is the paradise that Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians 12, where he talks about a man who is himself, who is caught up to the third heaven, to paradise, and heard inexpressible things and received amazing revelations. The third heaven is where God dwells. It's also where all believers who have died go to be with Jesus and await the resurrection. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." And this is where he's talking about. You'll be in God's presence, which is the third heaven. Now, in this third heaven, God's name is perfectly honored, his kingdom is perfectly established, and his will is perfectly done. Everything is as it should be in heaven. And every person who puts their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation becomes a citizen of heaven. So when we pray, "Our Father, who is in the heavens," we first look to this third heaven where God dwells. But at the same time, we recognize that God is both transcendent, he's above us in the third heaven, but also immanent in the space around our bodies, in the sky, in the earth. He's what the term for that is omnipotent. Omnipresent, I'm sorry. Omnipresent. Yes, he's everywhere. So we pray, "Our Father who's in the heavens." We know he dwells in the third heaven, but we also are declaring his sovereignty over all of creation when we pray this. The next line, "Make your name holy." Now this phrase is most commonly translated as "Hallowed be your name," which is an excellent translation. And the reason I translated as "make your name holy" is because the phrase is actually an imperative. It's a request that we are making to God. Something we're asking that God do to his name. Something that we want done to God's name. This was a learning experience for me, because I always prayed this as a statement, as something we're saying, this is how it is. But it's actually an imperative. We're asking God to do something. We're asking him to make his name holy. We're also praying that we honor his name. So it's the sense that we're asking God that his name be kept holy, that his name be honored, that his name be venerated, that his name be given the glory and praise that his name is due on earth because his name is holy. We pray that he does that in our lives, in our church, in our city, in our country, and in our world. When we look at the world around us, God's name is not honored or kept holy whatsoever. The name of Jesus, which God has exalted above every other name, and is the only name by which we may be saved, the name of Jesus, this name is often reduced to a curse word. You know, someone stubs their toe, or they hit their thumb with a hammer. And this is not the way it should be. Worse than this, many evils have been done in the name of God throughout history. And many people who claim to be his followers have had terrible moral failures. A lot recently, the Melt has talked about. This is not the way it should be. So we pray, Father, make your name holy. If you recall in Exodus, God revealed himself to Moses, and he said to him, I will cause all of my goodness to pass in front of you, and I'll proclaim my name, Yahweh, in your presence. Then God passed in front of Moses and said, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Isn't that interesting? God said he would proclaim his name to Moses. And what did he say? He said his character. He said what he's like. God's name is his character. It's who he is. So we're praying that his name be made holy in our lives and on the earth. Let your kingdom come, may your will be done. Again here, both phrases are things we are asking God to do. It's a request. Father, bring your kingdom here. Father, let your will be done here on earth. There should be a sense of longing, of lament, and sorrow when we pray this part of the prayer, because his kingdom is not established fully on the earth, and his will is not always done on the earth. I believe someone needs to hear that this morning. The Father's will is not always done on earth. This does not mean that God is not sovereign. God is sovereign, and his will ultimately come to pass. But that does not mean that everything that has happened in your life is God's will. If God's will was already done on earth, he would not have taught us to pray, let your will be done. It would be a pointless prayer if it was already happening. So that's why we pray, let your will be done. Let your will be done in my life. But there is a place where his will and kingdom is established, and it's that third heaven that we spoke of. On earth as it is in heaven. Now, this heaven in the text is singular. It's interesting. The first heaven is plural, heavens. This one is singular, on earth as it is in heaven, because Jesus is wanting to draw our attention to that third heaven, that place where God dwells, on earth as it is in heaven. So, make your name holy. Let your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The Lord's Prayer is a request that our Father brings the perfection from the third heaven down here to earth and fully establishes his kingdom and his will on earth. just like that ancient prayer, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come, Holy Spirit. In the Lord's Prayer, we are praying for heaven to come down. Give us today our bread that is sufficient for today. Here we ask our Father to provide our basic needs. Bread signifies the food we need to live, and that is both physical food and spiritual food. And it has a sense of sufficiency, of what we need for the day. Most of us in Canada have little experience with food scarcity. However, that is not the case for many people across the globe. It's estimated that each day about 25,000 people die of starvation globally, including 10,000 children per day. And for many Christians in these impoverished regions, this phrase of the Lord's Prayer is a matter of life and death. Lord, give us food today, or we're going to die. And I just feel in my spirit, perhaps God is calling someone here today to give to a ministry that feeds the hungry. And although starvation in Canada is rare, it's rare for people to die of starvation, there is a starvation that is rampant, and that's spiritual starvation. Now, just two chapters earlier, Jesus was led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. And the devil tempted Jesus and told him to turn the stones into bread. Jesus responded by quoting Deuteronomy 8:3, and he said, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." We need more than physical food to be alive, in the truest sense of what it means to be alive. We need more than food. We need God's word. Without God's word, we starve spiritually. Often when Jesus speaks of bread, he's not speaking about literal food. We know Jesus is the bread of life that came down from heaven. We just broke bread in communion, which is the body of the Lord broken for us. So when we pray, "Give us today our bread that is sufficient for today," we are asking our Father to sustain our life in the fullest sense of what it means to be alive, to give us Jesus, the bread of life, to fill us with the Holy Spirit, to speak a word to us just when we need it, to plant his word in our hearts, and to give us the food our bodies need to be healthy. And forgive us our debts. The Greek word here for debt encompasses anything that is owed to another person. It's most often talking about finances. However, Jesus is not talking about money here. He does not mean literally we are debtors to God. You know, when your mortgage comes out of your bank, it doesn't say God on it. But our sins are like debts. Debtors are those who are bound to another for some financial claim. If you have a bank mortgage or any kind of mortgage, you are a debtor to the person that holds the mortgage. So the word debts here, it means sins. It means offenses against God. The things that we owed God as his children that we didn't live up to. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are guilty, and only God can forgive. In the same way as only a creditor can forgive a debt. I wish I could forgive everyone's mortgages, but I can't just go to the bank and tell them, "Hey, Tom's mortgages are gone." I can't do that. Only the creditor can forgive the debts. And in that sense, God is the creditor of our sins. And so we ask him, forgive us our sins, forgive us our debts. And the Bible says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Amen. Just as we have already forgiven our debtors, Jesus assumes that the believer who asks God the remission of his own debts has already forgiven those who are indebted to him. I'm going to say that again. Jesus assumes that the believer who asks God to remit his own sins has already forgiven those who are indebted to him. In the Greek, it's a past, it's a tense we don't actually have in English, which is why I've translated it, we have already forgiven, because it's a past action completed in the past. It is hypocrisy to ask God for forgiveness for our own sins, while at the same time harboring unforgiveness in our hearts towards others. I know it's very challenging. Forgiveness is not easy. But it's a non-negotiable for Jesus' followers. And we're going to circle back to forgiveness later in closing. So Jesus closes the prayer with, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Temptation can also mean trial or testing. Earlier in Matthew 4:1, it says, I mentioned this before, but Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Jesus was led into temptation by the Spirit. And he overcame that temptation. He came through victorious. He is the only human being to never give in to temptation. Jesus never sinned. He is the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Although Jesus was led into temptation, he teaches us to pray that we are not led into temptation. God does not want you to be tempted by sin. Would you hear that this morning? God does not want you to be tempted by sin. Jesus, he already did that for us. He overcame temptation. And so we pray, lead us not into temptation. He did what we could not. And he teaches us to pray that we are not led into temptation. James 1:13 says, "When you're tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed. God does not tempt. The devil is the one who tempts." And that is why Jesus prays. He teaches us to pray, "Deliver us from the evil one." Now, some of you may be familiar with the translation saying, "Deliver us from evil." And that understanding focuses on evil more in a general sense, the evil in the world. However, it is more natural in the Greek to understand this as saying, "Deliver us from the evil one." We are asking God to deliver us from the evil one, from Satan, from the devil, our adversary. We also know from many passages in Scripture that the devil is our adversary. In 1 Peter it says, he is like our enemy. He is our enemy who roams around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. And there's a few other passages which talks about the devil being our enemy. In the other Lord's Prayer, in John 17, and that prayer is 26 verses long, and some of you are probably quite happy I'm not preaching on that one today. Jesus says, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." So in the other Lord's Prayer, it's the evil one. Ephesians 6, "Put on the full armor of God so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." And lastly, James 4:7, Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. For this reason, Jesus teaches us to pray, deliver us from the evil one. God is our deliverer, and he lives to save us. He loves to save us. And so I just encourage you to pray that. Lord, deliver me. Do not lead me into temptation. There's, as Mel has mentioned many times, there's three tenses to our salvation. We've been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. And so God continues to save us throughout our lives from situations we get into, from past hurts, from things that we're dealing with, because that's who he is. He's our Savior. So in closing, I want us to look at what Jesus said to his disciples right after the prayer. This is really interesting because it's often forgotten, this passage, but it's literally the two verses after the Lord's Prayer. So it kind of goes like this. Deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. This passage doesn't need much interpretation. It is not difficult to understand, but it can be difficult to obey. And earlier I mentioned that forgiveness is a non-negotiable for Jesus' followers. Jesus steps it up even more and says that if you do not forgive others, your heavenly Father will not forgive you. Unforgiveness, it's like drinking poison and hoping that it'll hurt someone else. Imagine for a moment your mortgage was forgiven tomorrow. You log into your banking, mortgage balance zero. Woohoo! And the day after that, you call your sibling and you start hounding them. Pay me that $100 you owe me. You pay me that right now. And then they don't pay you, so you hire a bounty hunter and send it after them to retrieve the $100. That's not right. But in essence, that's what it's like when we expect God to forgive us and we do not forgive others. Because our debt to God is bigger than any debt that anyone has to us. The penalty for sin is death, separation from God forever. And we've been forgiven of that. We've been given new life. So we need to extend the same grace and mercy to others that we have received. It's time to let it go and experience the freedom and joy that comes with forgiveness. We forgive because we have been forgiven. So we're going to take a moment now and obey Jesus and forgive anyone who has wronged us, who we are holding a grudge against or holding offense against in our hearts. And I want to invite the worship team back up. And as we sing through the closing song, I just encourage you to worship and to pray and to just bring to mind anyone that you need to forgive. Any resentment, bitterness you have, and forgive them. It's not easy, but it's necessary, and it's for our good. You know, I mentioned that I used to really struggle with addiction, and part of my recovery, I had to forgive. I had resentments, I had bitterness I was holding on to. And these things actually keep us in bondage. They keep us enslaved. And so when we forgive, we actually release ourselves from that bondage. And we experience a greater level of freedom. And just a greater level of joy. let's worship together. Stand or sit, just take whatever posture is comfortable for you, and let's just sing. And after we're done, we'll pray the Lord's Prayer together as a church. If you'd like prayer for any situation, or if you need help forgiving someone, please come up to the front and I'll pray with you, or someone else from our prayer team will pray with you.
Thank you for listening. We hope you can join us again next time. Be blessed.